Okay, it's a joy to be here, and I've got to echo the thing that he was talking about, the change. One of the, what we've been studying in this thing was freedom, and liberation is what this redemption theme that we've been talking about, and that is synonymous with change, just a positive change. If you're not changing, you're not getting any more free than you ever have been, and this is always a progressive thing for us, so I got to echo his sentiment on that. So let's open a word of prayer. Father, we are absolutely dependent upon you for every breath we take, every thought we think, every smile that we give and share, and every insight that we get from your word and encouragement and of it. And we ask today that you would be pleased to reveal your heart to us more, that we might see and fall madly in love with you and your Son, with your Spirit, and that we might experience the freedom that comes in that love. And that you would make peace in our hearts because of what you did on the cross so long ago. Give us insights as we sit at the foot of the cross and try to understand that today. For your Son's sake, amen. We are on page 18, and we have two Sundays. We have this Sunday and next Sunday. And I am committed to finishing all that I finish between now and then. That's the commitment that I have. And I need to back up again and talk about what we've been talking about. If you remember what we've been looking at for the last 2 years, plus, I guess, is trying to understand exactly what happened that Good Friday so long ago. We have looked at this from a number of perspectives, but what we're trying to do, instead of just look at it the way historians look at it, we're trying to look at it the way God looks at it and the way he described it. When he wrote down, here's what happened on the cross, this Roman execution, this is the way I see this. And here are the words that I use to describe that. It was the most precious thing in his entire experience. He came to earth specifically to do this. When he describes things closest to his heart, when he wants to impress upon us the amount of love that he has for us, he always uses it. He speaks in terms of the giving of his Son. There's nothing closer to his heart than that. And so he will describe that for us in these terms. And so we've been looking at the ancient words that were used in the Bible for this. And the first one we studied last year was the one sacrifice. And if you remember where we came up at the end of that, was at the end, sacrifice was to repair and grow important relationships. So they had to do with repairing relationships with God and with our fellow persons. And then it also, because there were celebration sacrifices, it was also to grow our communities. As we shared in experiences and things of this type, it made us healthier people. The one that we've been at this year has been redemption, the word for freedom, the word for freedom from harsh taskmasters. And it was an image of liberation, of freedom from taskmasters, both external and those inside us, those habits, those tendencies that we have that sometimes captivate us and sometimes wreck our lives in little pockets, sometimes longer term than little pockets. And the redemption theme that we've been looking at consistently comes back. If sacrifice was to repair and grow important, healthy relationships, liberation meant to break the power of abusive relationships in our lives. And so the abusive domination in the case of the Old Testament of others, and increasingly as we began to see that the enemy is more us than them, breaking the domination or the power of even ourselves over ourselves, so that we literally could become more free, that we would have more of a freedom of choice, if, as it were. When I came to a moment of moral decision and 60% of me wanted to go in this direction, and 10% in this direction, and whatever left, you do the math in that direction. Okay, we're more than double-minded, remember. That I would have a real freedom, that I could back up and say, no, no, yes. Or yes, no, no. However you wanted to say that. That I wanted some increasing amounts of freedom so that I could, when God describes the beauties of life of in close relationship with the God of the universe, he talks in Galatians 5 about the fruits of the Spirit. right? And there are 9 aspects of the fruit. It's one big fruit. Actually, it's not fruits, it's fruit. And you look at it, and they're added, it starts out with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And the last one on that list is what? Self-control. The last one on that self-control, that's freedom. That's where I don't have to do what I want to do. See? I can do what I choose to do instead. See? And I can play that the way it needs to be. I go into a moment, remember we talked about Luther's phrase, love God and live as you please, in that order. Love God with all your heart and live as you please. And I use the phrase, love and launch, is the way I use launch. You love and you launch, right? And that's where we're going. We're trying to get to that level of self-determination, that level of freedom, of self-control, where we're not just pushed around by all the macro forces in our society. We're not swayed by every little bit of advertising. We're not swayed by all the little voices and the habits, the tapes that we'd heard that used that phrase all those decades of our lives. You know, we literally could look at a situation and see it clearly. Be free from deception, be free from excessive pull of habit, and have really a moment of Independence Day. And so when we look at the July 4th thing, I've thought about this 100 times, you know, since the session ran later into the summer than was originally planned. I thought about this independence and this freedom thing, and that's where we are in this section of redemption. And the word that we've studied so far in the Greek, we looked at 2 words. We're going to do 1.3 words today, hopefully, if we can do this just right. The first word that we talked about was that lutro word. It's the dominant word for redemption, and it's that word of freedom. It's when you had a Roman servant, a Roman slave, whether they sold themselves in or whether they were a war captive or whatever, that they're finally set free and they became a Roman citizen. They step out of this, and now they have full responsibilities and a higher level of self-control. You're never completely without, you're never completely an anarchist environment. The freed people and even the senators, they had rules of the society and the culture and that they had to abide because community life has it. Community life has a mutual responsibility. We have mutual responsibilities for one another. So it's never it's always a freedom. You move to a freedom to do good. And in this case, Lutron was this freedom from harsh taskmasters, freedom from deception, freedom from the normal consequences of our moral failures. It was freedom from the consequences sometimes of bad habit patterns in our lives. One of the things that's consistently impressed me about the kind of freedom is the freedom from self-deception. That I can talk myself into just about anything, given enough time and enough desire to do so. And then can convince myself over time that this is really true. You know, I'll know it's not true when I first start the little rhetoric. But eventually, I can't tell whether this is really true or not. And then eventually, it says, yes, I could swear that is true. I could swear that. It seemed like I remember that actually happening. And one of the neat things about this liberation is that it works on us as God's children, whether we like it or not. In other words, there's always a tap on the shoulder every now and then that says, well, you remember when we had this conversation 6 months ago about this not really being true. Yeah, snooze alarm. Remind me again in 6 months, God. You know, whatever, right? And there's that time that you literally wake up. You wake up. He just brings us back up. There's a crisis in your life. Or just an odd moment where you sit there and you look at it and say, that's a lie. That's a lie. I'm living a lie. I'm believing a lie. I'm feeling a lie. I'm thinking a lie. That's just self-deception. Like I say, we are good at this. We are good at self-deception. And we need something to constantly be there in front of us. I've had the privilege of at different times in my life getting to do counseling. every now and then, never for long enough, obviously. But I've gotten to do some, and it was always amazing me how that the therapist or the counselor could sit there and see patterns of your behavior in 15 minutes that you have never noticed, you know, in 20 years of your life. Could sit there and say, why do you always do this? Huh? Yep, I do. Oh, I do. I remember one of the most scalding times of my life was a course I took in seminary under Minerth and Meyer. It was on the psychology of counseling or something like this. And they took all us, and there were 300 of us men in the class and a couple of ladies, and we were, they took us through all the personality profiles and the tests and all these kinds of things, you know. And there, in this class, there's 250 of us, 4+ obsessives. You know, we're all obsessive compulsives. You have to do that to be that kind of person, go to that school and go to that program, you know, all this kinds of stuff. And we were in there, and they would go through these things, and we would just be blown away with the insights, because when you got over to obsessive compulsive, you know, you sat there and they go through the list of the characteristics, and every one of them nailed you, but you had never seen this, you know, 30 years of your life, you know, it's just, whoa. So that's why I like to feel guilty. So that's why I get nervous in situations where I'm not in absolute control. You go through those things and you get there, and it's a freedom, because now you recognize the pattern, and then if you're oppositional, which obsessives are, you can sit there and say, oh, I don't want to do it this time. I'm sorry, I'm not going to be pushed around by my obsessiveness. And that level of freedom is something that's a constant ministry of God in our lives through people, through the Word, and just through conscience, through our inside voices that prompt us, and just those odd feelings that something's out of kilter, something's out of sync. And that was the first one, Lutro. And the one we're on that we started, I think, last week or the week before perhaps, was agorazo, the second Greek word, which is a different one. This is literally a purchase. So this is where you literally are trading in the Roman types of servanthood and slavery. You're trading masters. The first one was a freedom, where you became a citizen. And the second one that we've been looking at was a different word, which has to do with the responsibilities. If redemption in Lutro produced freedom, then redemption in agorazo produces responsibility and a change of situation, a change of accountability, change of master, change of everything. If a servant was in abusive context, remember when we studied all the Roman slavery, they could, at the time roughly of the New Testament, they could run to a temple or run to a statue, you know, put their hands on it and say, I want a change of owner. This is not working. I appeal. Right? And so under Roman law at the time, they would change masters. And they were always, of course, hoping that they'd get somebody better, somebody that would help them more with their education, and that would be less abusive, more reciprocity, things of this type. And you could do this. There were no limits on how often or how frequent you did this. It wasn't like careers in Silicon Valley, where you could hop every 6 weeks. But there you could change, but you had to see how the things would work. But you would change, but you would still have responsibilities. You still weren't freed roughly until you were around 30 years of age in urban life, domestic lives. And so, and this applied to most of, like I say, urban servants, which would be the New Testament office audience in most cases. And what we've got on page 18 are the various things, uses of agorazo. And we looked at a couple of those, and I want to look now at the last three on that page, because I want us to look at the four. Because anytime you've got a word, it's a good Bible study tactic, by the way. If you take that column across the top there where it says therefore, from the row, the top row, therefore, from, price, agent, for, subject, other. If when you come to a Bible verse, you apply those words, you ask, what's it there? What is there a for? Is there a purpose? Is there a goal? Is there a reason? Is there an argument leading up to it? So when you try to understand Scripture, you always ask the questions, how does this proof text fit into something? What's it there for? I remember my first Bible teacher said, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, okay, ask what it's there for. Ask what it's there for. What was the thing that led up to therefore? We have peace with God. Okay, so ask what's before the there. And what it's there for. And so on item number 24, Revelation 14:4, he's talking about a certain group of people during this end time scenario. These have been purchased, agorazo, from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. All right, now, if you'll notice on the four, they were purchased for as first fruits. Now, remember from your Old Testament history, the first fruits came early. First fruits were a small smattering of a massive harvest to come later. Okay? So here was a scenario where there were some of the fruits were picked, not early, but they came to fruition early before this massive revival occurred later in that period. Okay? So they were purchased, but they weren't the only ones purchased. They just came to fruition early. Okay? As it turns out in Revelation, these people turn right back around and go share the wealth with those around them. Some are killed, some are beheaded, but the witness lives on, and so the harvest comes in. The next one in 30, if you'll notice, the word on the left changed because now there's an EX on the front. And EX doesn't mean old as it does in our culture, in our language. X sometimes means, used to be. I remember when I was a 10th grader, somebody came to our assemblies, our student assemblies in high school, and he got introduced as being an expert in some subject. And I have no idea what it was about, but all I remember was how he explained the word expert. X stands for has been, and spurt was drip under pressure. Right? And this, of course, hit with our, with our age group, an X has been drip under pressure. So X doesn't mean has been. It means out of. In Greek, it means out of, basically. So normally when it's put on the front of the word, it may mean that, or it may just mean more intensive usage of the word. And in this particular case, it's probably just more intensive. So exaptorazo in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that, there's one of those purpose clauses, always notice the in order that He might redeem, there's agorazo, purchase, by those who were under the law, that, there's a purpose, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now you got a chain there, right? So you've got, He sends the Son, okay, for the purpose that He would redeem those that were under the law, for the purpose, redeemed them up from under the law for the purpose of what? Adoption as sons. And remember we talked about in Roman culture, the adoption of sons, this kind of phrase was a ceremony where you came into your inheritance. It's like you came into your majority. You then became a full heir. You had rights and responsibilities within the culture and within the family, the Roman family of higher status and significance. So before the time, you were just a kid. It's like the old, I guess they still do it in the English monarchy. Until the kids go off to military schools and they don't get access to any of their wealth and power until they've learned self-discipline, until they theoretically learn self-discipline and self-control. And once they have the ability to control those elements, then they are instated they move into that to where they're given all this wealth and power, which would normally corrupt you if you didn't have a sense of integrity and self-determination. And the Romans were the same way. The kids were under generally harsh discipline, pretty strong discipline, rigorous. They had basically, by the way, the same requirements that servants had and freedmen had to the master. They had to give the same two words, obsequious and duty. They had the same responsibilities until they came to their majority, until they were formally announced. They were a coming out kind of party. And so, in this case, agorazo, under the four, the end goal was that redemption of sons. Remember now, it's tied in oddly with this servant metaphor, because if you remember, some of the healthiest relationships, the most warm and personal relationships that Roman wealthy people had were with their servants. See, because outside the home, in the workplace and in the Senate and in the marketplaces, life was treacherous among those that were powerful and elitist. It was dog eat dog. It was a fierce competition. It was a status-based society. You were always being cut down or cutthroated, and it's always behind your back. There was no direct challenges. You were always, people that were your friends You might end up saying, E tu Brute, too. You too, Brutus? You never knew what the treacheries were out there. But the people that you lived at home with, that you literally lived real life with, these were your closest companions. This is where real hearts were shown. And so we have so many cases where the Romans would sometimes disown the real son, take the servant, free the servant as a son or a daughter, and then turn them free and then adopt them as their heir and give their inheritance to them. Okay? In some cases, they would free the servant and marry them, people that they fell in love with, so they could have full inheritance rights. And the children would also have inheritance rights. And so the end goal here is even though there's a purchase element here and a change of responsibility, the end goal is this complete, again, elutron, an apolutro, as we've been studying, that big freedom, the end time freedom, for this ceremony of adoption into our inheritance. Then the last one there, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, agorazo, bought us, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, let's look at that one just for a minute. Let's look at the from. What were we freed from? The curse of the law. Now, it's not that the law itself was a curse, but the curse in the law was the consequences of the law if you broke it, right? Because, and the way we know that that's the case is because he quotes the passage, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And if you were executed and hung on a tree, basically that was a mark of that you had broken the Mosaic law in a very serious way, very capital crimes kind of way. And so the curse of the law is not so much the fact that the law is cursed or bad or anything of this type. The curse is the curse that the law demands in certain types of high-handed sins and high-handed capital sins. So there were two really bad things under the law that resulted in capital punishment in the Old Testament. One was deliberate murder, and deliberate murder presumptive with a high hand. In other words, it wasn't even second degree. It was well planned. It was in direct effrontery to God and all the images of God that were in the camp, in the community. It was a direct effrontery to everything within that covenant. So when you combined murder and presumptiveness, you got the curse of the law. And so what Paul is saying here is that depending upon your scale of things, we were freed from even that level of crime. See, even that level of crime was somehow covered by Christ on the cross. Remember the thief on one side, right? He would have been an insurrectionist. He would have committed murder in the uprising against Rome. He would have been a murderer. And so he might have had some kind of zealot Jewish messianic, you know, aspect to it, but it was still considered a hugely capital crime. And this person obviously was in paradise with the Lord shortly thereafter. So the redemption here is from the legitimate consequence of our behavior. The price was what? By becoming a curse for us. Now, when you think about that, there are few places that you don't want to be more than as the curse of the law. There are few places, you know, you could be a sinner in the Old Testament, to use a biblical term, a sinner in the Old Testament, and not be in the curse model, because you could always go to the law and do the sacrifice. You could always go back to God and say, I blew it. I messed up. And I did it deliberately, and I know that. You know, those kinds of things. It wasn't I got tricked. I did it willfully. But there was always that recourse that one would have to approach a God who was slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and eager to forgive. And so here was the opposite. I've been working on a piece for the think tank on the wrath of God, which is a strange word nowadays, but you know, the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God. And one of the things you keep coming back to is that the cup, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, if this cup, you know, if there's some other way to do this than me drink the cup of the wrath of God, can we do this, Father? And the more you study the immensity, the intensity of God's moral outrage, which that's what the emotional side of wrath is, moral outrage. There's a passage in Malachi where God's getting upset with them for profaning his covenant. And he talks about this, and you think it's like a religious issue until he just says what he's talking about. And I think it's in 1:10 or something, maybe it's 2:10, but he says, you have profaned my covenant by breaking faith with one another, by acting treacherously with one another. In other words, that's where it sort of came back to, was the community thing. See, that was where he came back to, that was what wrath is about. That's what wrath is about. And when Jesus was struggling that night with this thing about becoming, drinking the cup of the wrath of God, becoming a curse here, you know, his holy nature had reviled against every aspect of this, but it was the only way to get to the other side for us. Otherwise, we would all be drinking from that cup. And he made a decision there on the basis of his love and his commitment to us and his love and commitment to the Father to go ahead and pay this price. And the agent there was Christ. But look at the result again, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the promise of the Spirit is that element in the life of a believer that produces this freedom. See, there's this passage in when Paul writes to the Corinthians, in the 2 Corinthians, he talks about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom there. And there's a freedom that was unknown in the Old Testament. When they got toward the end of the Old Testament and Israel was realizing, we aren't going to make the cut. We are in bondage to ourselves here. And God said, well, I got some good news for you. I'm going to give you a new heart. We're going to do a new covenant. And then we're going to plant this on the inside. We're going to plant this completely on the inside and give you a freedom like you have never dreamed possible. And it's going to come because I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And theologically, metaphysically, we don't know very much about that, how all that works. All we know is that we wake up as believers, and through a lifetime, we start seeing this stuff. We see change in our lives. We see promptings. We see insights. We see things that weren't there before. And we come to know that we see comfort from this individual as well, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so this purchase was a change of ownership that produced an end goal of a Spirit that gives the freedom. So agorazo led to lutro, and lutro to apolutro, total freedom. See, we get the circle goes all the way through. It goes all the way through. Now, if you'll turn the page here, I want to make some comments on agorazo and agoxorazo. And when you, in agorazo, remember, you change owners. You still have responsibilities. You still, yes?
I don't want to be
too much. Okay.
Just in the context of sonship and slavery.
Yeah.
Can you say anything about that passage? I think it's in John's gospel. You know, the slave does not abide forever. The son does abide forever. The son's death works is set to free.
Right.
What's going on there? The slave doesn't abide forever. The son does abide forever. And somehow, then if he sets you free, you're free indeed. Does that relate to this?
Well, in the sense of the inheritance. In other words, the son will perpetuate the inheritance of the father. Yeah. In other words, everything will pass through that, but nothing passes through the servant per se. Unless the servant gets adopted as son, and then the inheritance and all the homestead and all the joys of the family go through that. Yeah, it's a sort of transmission path. Good question, good question. First observation comes from Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. This is at the end of the close of the Old Testament. They have this written, but it's something you need to think about yourself on a regular basis. Where is the honor that sometimes we give him? You know, are we in the right place there? Do we have true respect? See, we're supposed to respect everybody, right? We're supposed to respect even skeptics that attack us. In that Peter passage, you know, it says that they're using apologetics. You know, be ready to give an answer to everybody that gives that asks a reason of hope for the hope within you with gentleness and respect. Is what it says. See, even the antagonists, those that are challenging the faith, are supposed to be dealt with respect. Right? you have the scenario, of course, among the scripture, you know, among the believers, it's everywhere. You've got constant being enjoined to respect one another and honor one another. You're supposed to respect the king, those government authorities that were putting the Christians to death on a regular basis, confiscating their Bibles. There's supposed to be a respect there. And we were supposed to respect God. See, that's a part of what community life is supposed to be about, honoring one another, respecting one another, and things of this type. And in the context of a servant that changes master, it's just a matter of that's expected there too. There's an expectation there as well. Two, the emphasis on agorazo is on commitment to God alone in this present age, with final installation in honor to come. In other words, right now, our focus is not supposed to be, per se, on the adoption to come. It is supposed to be our job today. It's supposed to be our servanthood today. It's to be serving. We live in the household of God, and we're supposed to work together with the other people in the household, both servants and the master, and we're supposed to try to further the interest of that household. If that household was a very beneficent one in the ancient world, if it took in strangers, if it did relief work, and there were a number of famous Roman families that did that, guess as a servant what I was supposed to do? I was supposed to go work the soup kitchens. See? In other words, it depended. What you did depended upon what the character of the home was and what you were in. If it was a beautiful hearted home, that's what you were supposed to be. If you were a grumbler in a beautiful hearted home, you were totally miserable because everybody else was happy. And you were just miserable. You were always complaining, as we said, where I grew up, you would be mealy-mouthed. Always mealy-mouthed. Three, the upward mobility motif in both adoption and in the kingdom of priests' images. In other words, we accept this responsibility on this side, but on the other side, there is definitely that upward mobility thing. I mean, that's a reality. You know, I get in arguments with the Lord every so often about, well, every time I read that passage about if you're faithful with a couple of talents, He gives you, you know, these cities. And I say, Lord, I'm tired. I don't want any more responsibility. I'm already, can we just have a break here? You know, this kind of thing. Not that I'm presuming that I'm being even remotely faithful, but He's so gracious, I expect He's going to pull this off anyway. That's a, you know, he's done this before in my life, you know. But I realize that's part of that father's thing. That's that parenting thing where you just love to let, you're looking for an excuse to bless the kids, right? You're looking for an excuse to give them a happy. And it doesn't have to be much at all. I mean, some of us have settled for just whim. Four, the sharing of the inheritance of the master and the patron. Again, it was the sharing of inheritance. When if I were a master in the Roman scenario, and I could build a will that would free the servants that I had agorazoed, and I would normally give them part of my inheritance. Strictly speaking, under Roman convention, the freed people were supposed to support me. They were supposed to, part of their inheritance legally belonged to me, the master. I'd freed them. But in practice, it never worked out that way. It always worked out the opposite, to where, because typically I had built strong relationships with these people, you know, and they were my friends, and they were my family. And so instead of presuming upon them, I would give of my inheritance when I did that. So there's a sharing of the inheritance. And this is part of Paul's theme. He'll come back and he'll sit there and he'll say, and we have difficulty grasping this, but he talks about that our inheritance is that which is Christ's inheritance. So Christ inherits everything. I mean, literally everything plus. And he doesn't get this world. He gets a new one. He gets a completely brand spanking new one with no marks and no scratches and no door dings and no nothing on it. He gets something perfect, right? And that's his inheritance. And somehow we share in that. You know, I don't know exactly how that, what that looks like. But for Paul, it blew his mind. He had some kind of glimpse of what that was like. But that's an aspect of this agorazo too, of sharing that inheritance. Five, the price is awesome. We looked at blood and curse, the passage about becoming a curse and giving his life. Said he tasted death for every person. And six was a period of slavery in Roman times. I suppose a New World slavery. You got to make sure you don't confuse the two ever, because they are radically different. The period of slavery in Roman slavery is one of growth, development, and proving grounds, in agorazo. And a quote here, "Certainly, capable slaves had an advantage over their free counterparts in that they were often given an excellent education at their owner's expense. Famous philosophers, Epictetus, teachers, various Phlasis, grammarians, Palaemon, administrators, M.A. Felix, the procurator who was Paul's judge in Acts 23, artists, physicians, and writers were the result of this practice. These slaves and former slaves formed the broad class of intellectuals in the first century. Such slaves did not have to wait until manumission before they were capable of establishing friendship with their owners and other free persons as human beings." In other words, the educational cost of real education here was borne by the master. And when you map that over to us, agorazo, the investment that God pours into our lives as little Christians, okay, dwarfs what we could ever do ourselves. He brings us in contact with people and resources and insights that would be so far beyond if we put our little self program together. So here are the things I'm going to set out for my learning thing. The things that he teaches are the things that matter in addition to those. And so there was a tremendous aspect of agorazo that had to do with your growth and development and betterment. And finally, the other thing about agorazo that I have to emphasize is number 7. The change in owner makes all the difference in the world. Remember, we talked about those harsh slaves, because some of them was brutal. And I'm not trying to paint a rosy picture of Roman slavery, believe me. Okay, it was better than the other stuff that we know about. But there were pockets of it that were at least as bad, and it was strictly a function of your master. It was strictly a function of the master. And the change in owner makes all the difference in the world. When you get some of the images that Jesus uses about kings and servants, you know, some of them are unbelievable. There's a passage where one of them forgives a debt of a servant. Actually, the servant is a head servant, actually like a CPA. And the CPA had apparently embezzled over $1 million would be 1950 currencies roughly, because it was an older commentary. So no telling what that is today. And he forgave him. Now that was unheard of. I mean, that's like 150 times the entire annual gross national product of Israel at the time. So there's the chances are that guy was really bad at math if he forgave the servant for that. But this was the kind of king that was shown by when Christ would describe royalty in parables. He would always describe them as so much better than they actually were. They were forgiving. They were also inviting just the common people into the banquets, you know, things of this type. It was a bit unusual. And so the change of master makes all the difference in the world. If you turn the page, we've got one more word that's used. It's only used once in the New Testament, and it's translated redeemed. And it's the word that I have trouble pronouncing, so I'm not going to take up the time to try it 3 or 4 times.
Any Hawaiians here?
Hawaiians, yeah. Poi. Right. And it's in Acts 20:28. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought, as that word, parapoemi, with his own blood. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word when it refers to the treasured aspect of Israel as God's inheritance. So when God said, I bought you out of Egypt, you are my treasured possession. I own you, I bought you, but you are a treasured possession. When the Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament, when they have to deal with what word are we going to use here for this phrase, they use this word. That's the word that they use for treasured possession. Peri something is used of God's chosen people at Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Exodus, a free translation. Private possession is used in the Septuagint translation in Psalm 135. The idea behind periousios is not just that of Israel as God's property, but that of his rich possession. In other words, there's value associated with us. We're bought, and we were enemies, and all this other stuff. But somehow or another, God, who always looks at us like we're heroes, like we're always better than we are, who always hopes and encourages us, sort of like parents do their kids, you know, says, that's a rich possession. That's a rich possession. Oh, I know they're down there making a golden calf. I understand that. Man, we'll deal with this later, but aren't they special? Aren't they special? And this is the God that looks at us this way. Two, and this treasured character of God's purchased goods shows up in the usage of the verb family in the New Testament. So, related words, not the actual word itself, but the verbs that are related to this word in the New Testament, we've got a couple of these things here. The idea of salvation stands in the background. The verb occurs in Luke. Whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will preserve it. In other words, gaining life, something desperately. I want this. It's to be treasured. It's rich, and I want it. Take heed. We just saw that. 1 Timothy 3:13, for those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's a gain of something, a good standing, something that's precious, a good heart, a good reputation, integrity. The noun occurs in the following passages. Ephesians 1, the Spirit is said to be the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. See, our inheritance, when we get that big possession that we talked about, there's a richness to that. Paul assures his reader, for God is not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word obtain is that word, to richly get that rich experience. In 2 Thess, it's described in terms of glory. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is the glory that He has on the other side. And somehow we share in that. Now, again, I don't know what that looks like. And I get scared to try to think about that too much. I think it'll kill me if I think about it, if I see it somehow. You know, one of those numinous experience things. Okay, that the people in the biblical world knew that if they got real close to God, they would die, right? Just because of the sheer power of that. Somehow or another, we're going to share in that, somehow. Hebrews may reflect something of the thought of Luke, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. Finally, 1 Peter 2 takes up the thought of Exodus, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His possession, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Periosios is found only in Timothy 2:14, in a verse which summarizes the work of Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify Himself a people of His own who are zealous for good deeds. In other words, it's a special possession of Christ, something that He treasures, something that's rich to Him, and that's the way we look to this person. That's the way we look. And that's His doing. And it's an amazing concept. Most of us really enjoy being loved like that. In those moments that we experience being appreciated and delighted in that. Those times in life where we experience that. And that's a gift, you know. And normally you have to go, life is regular, where you float around that and you understand it, but there are times that you actually feel it. And it's just, oh, this changes you. And this is the way He looks it up. If we could just touch that more in our lives, we recognize that that's the way He feels about us. It changes. It would change us. Lost track of where I am. Okay, the idea of God's trade. Oh, we'll do that. Or the Amstigal, we already talked about that. Okay, let's do three. The focus of this word is on how dear we are to God, both in price, blood, and in His heart toward us, unique affection and delight. We are special before God. Now, I've got one page, and I'm going to finish this page because I wanted to spend the whole next time last week on the next two pages because we got to summarize all the stuff that we're moving before we switch gears for the fall. And we have some related passages that have the concepts but not the words. So they don't have agorazo, lutro, apparel, whatever. Peri, star, dot, star. You just pick your own there. That word choice, okay? You can substitute that with a... Or flip that around there. yourself for your shell scripts if you need that reference. And the examples, yeah, I used DOS, we switched to Unix there. That's okay. Just the bang and the hat, you know, apply the parameter. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us, loosed us from our sins by his blood. The mention of the person and offices of Christ leads John to a burst of praise to his Savior. To him who loves us, be glory and power. In the present, God is loving us. Through all the intermediate distresses, persecutions, and even banishment, John is convinced that believers are experiencing Christ's continual care. Moreover, in the past, Christ's love was unmistakably revealed in his atoning death, by which he purchased our release from the captivity of sin. Christ's kingly power is chiefly revealed in his ability to transform individual lives through his blood. See, the number of miracles that are in the New Testament are relatively small. Miracles in the Bible generally just come in pockets. They come in pockets. They come around the Exodus. They come around the time of Elijah, where God's trying to keep the kingdom together, trying to appeal to the northern kingdom. He said, please, this is a decisive step. You don't want to go there. And then you got a pocket of miracles around the time of Jesus and the apostles, authenticating miracles. But even in the Apostle Paul's writings, when he comes to come and talk about proof that God is working, that his ministry came in power, he refers to the transformed lives of these people. All of a sudden, they woke up from all this paganism, all these sacrificial rituals, all the deadness of religion, all of the addictiveness of licentious behavior, and all of a sudden, they're whole, they have integrity. They're real people all of a sudden. And he said, look at you. This is what you used to be, and some of you were those really bad things, but now you are light in the Lord. And so the appeal is always this liberation of heart, this change of character. And sometimes it's very dramatic. Some of us have had experiences where it's just boom, just like that. Some of us, it's been 10 years of progressive growth and progressive insight and change to where it's not as dramatic. But somebody that knew us, hadn't seen us in 10 years, would say, oh my God, are you his evil twin? Are you his good twin? Are you his good twin? And the word is, and this word, this loosed us from our sins, is the base word from which lutron was originally created, luo. So when you would untie a donkey, you would luo the donkey. So in this case, he's untying us from our sins, the captive, our habits, consequences of just literally untying us so that we could go free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Note, neither self-imposed slavery nor enslavement by others. Before plunging into this third section of his letter, Paul interjects a verse that is at once a summary of all that has gone before and a transition to what follows. It is, in fact, the key verse of the entire epistle. Because of the nature of the true gospel and of the work of Christ on his behalf, the believer is now to turn away from anything that smacks of legalism and instead rest in Christ's triumphant work for him and live in the power of Christ's Spirit. The strength comes from rest, actually, in this particular case. Same thing in the Old Testament. And quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Okay, Isaiah. The best manuscript evidence divides the verse into two parts. A declaration of Christ's purpose in saving us. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And an appeal based upon that purpose. Therefore, stand firm and do not let yourselves again be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Rather than leaving it as one sentence as does the King James Version. Thus, though only loosely connected with the preceding, the first part aptly sums up the message of chapters 3 and 4. In other words, freedom is our goal. While the second part leads into the ethical section, our responsibilities. The appeal is for an obstinate perseverance in freedom. That's a good phrase. Obstinate perseverance in freedom. I'm not going back to deadness. I'm not going back to legalism. I'm not going to settle for religion. I want a relationship with the living God. I want to dance with God. I want to sing. I want to learn. I want to apologize. I want a real relationship the living God. I don't want to just go put my money in the little thing and then leave. I don't want to sing all the verses but verse 3 and then leave. I want to know God and to know Him freely. An obstinate perseverance in freedom as the only proper response to an attempt to bring Christians once more under legalism. Since the Jews of Paul, let me make a comment. Our biggest foe in legalism are not those that are trying to be legalist on us. It's us. It's us. Remember, we are the ones that will take anything that's living and we will turn it into a process. We will transform it into a ritual. We will turn it into 10 steps to healthy relationships. And I have a checklist. I've done all of those. I've done all of those. And instead of renewal and this constant freedom that's required in every kind of real relationship, you need guidelines. It's not just abject mysticism we're talking about here. You do need coaches. You do need the body to, here's what I learned. Don't do this. Here's what works for me. Here's what I learned from Scripture. Here's what from some mentor taught me. No, you don't take, I'm not dissing all that. Believe me. But our biggest thing here is that once we find something that produces fruit, we mechanize it. We mechanize it, and we come up with a formula and slogans and things of this type instead of asking every morning, "What's today? What's the marching orders today?" Since the Jews of Paul's time spoke of taking on the yoke of the law upon itself, it is likely that Paul is referring to such an expression here. To the Jews, the taking up of the law's yoke was good. Indeed, it was the essence of religion. To Paul, it was assuming the yoke of slavery. Perhaps Paul was also remembering that Jesus had spoken of Christians taking His yoke upon them, Matthew 11. But this involves a different kind of service, one that is easy and is light, as the readers of the letter are to see. Compare Acts 15. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And the matter was whether the Gentiles, us, most of us, had to obey the law of Moses to be real Christians. Okay? A lot of the Jewish believers back then, and still some of them today, still believe that they do the law of Moses, not necessarily to earn their salvation, but it was part of their heritage and part of their responsibility before God. They saw it differently than a means of salvation like some of their counterparts did. Okay, and the question is about us that have never done that, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And so they came together to look into this. And after they had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Nobody's been able to carry it. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." If you remember the Matthew passage, 11, where He says, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden," right? "And take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle, and you will find rest unto your souls." So there is a yoke, but it's light and easy, and the result is not fatigue, but rest. Huge difference. That's the kind of freedom that we're moving to. Yes.
Didn't the Jews make a mistake by assuming possibly that the law was given to the Gentiles when it was only given to Jews and it has never been given to the Gentiles?
Sometimes they do. But at this particular time, they were divided. Half of Judaism believed that the Gentiles were only under what they call the covenant of Noah, the laws of Noah. And the laws of Noah are given by James in the Jerusalem Council when he says that they should abstain from beasts that were strangled, from blood. There were four or five laws that half the Jews of the time believed that the Gentiles had to do. The other half, and I don't know what's half, there's no census at the time on this, no Gallup poll. But another group of them believed that, no, they had to completely convert to Judaism, which would have put them completely under the Mosaic law. And the church comes up and says, when James gives a decision there in Acts 14 and 15 in that section, there he says, well, let's go with this. And he says, let's do the Noahic part, but let's point out that that has nothing to do with salvation. That we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. In other words, everybody can have it. It's simple. The smallest, the cookies are on the bottom shelf, if you want them. They're on the bottom shelf, okay? And everybody can have that. And for a witness to show that our lives are different, let's do these. And that was what the testimony of law was. Paul said, to those under the law, I became like I was under the law. To those not under the law, I became like I was not under the law. But remember, I was still under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. The law of love, kindness, and gentleness. So, good question. So, what we've done, before we get into the next one, which is going to contrast Old Testament, New Testament redemption, where we looked at a new word today, agorazo. Lutro had to do with what at the end? Freedom. Agorazo had a change of master and ownership, and it was focused, was not on freedom, but on our responsibilities and privileges, but responsibilities. The peri word, the third one, focused on how dear we are to God, how rich we are. And I just pray for you this week that you would just cuddle with that. That you would cuddle in your heart with God and just let Him love you in your heart. Just focus on it, because you can't stand it for very long, trust me. But just remember it every now and then, and then reorient your universe around that. And it'll change. It'll make it more like it's easy and light, rather than it's fatigue and duty, something that you do. And then we're going to shift gears for our last session next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for telling us the way you feel about us. How would we know sometimes? But the fact that you broke into history, you gave your Son, you had countless prophets sacrifice their lives to get this word to us, when everybody and everything, both inside of Israel and out, tried to kill this book to tell us of your love and your Son and the freedom and rest that we can have in relationship with you. The prospect of being able to change finally. The freedom. We thank you. And we would love to be closer to you this week because of your love for us and what you did to enable us to do that. Give us a good week and help us think about that, the freedom, and what it cost you when we get to Independence Day. And as we reflect upon that this week, bring us back safely together next week as well. For your Son's sake, we pray these things, that we might honor and love Him more. Amen.